Welcome to all of you tonight. It's good to have you come out on a Friday night, but it's worthy of doing kind of a Vesper service. We'd like to call it that and get on with that. I think most of you know Ty, but for those, a few of you are visitors, and so I'd like to tell you a little about him. He travels a lot. He just came here from Norway, where he did an evangelistic series. And before that, he was in Australia. Before that, he was in New York. And so he's on the road a lot. But one thing that people don't know much about is his publishing business. He runs a print press that does brochures that they send worldwide. Since they started doing that in the last... how many years, Ty? 10 years. You've sent out 660 million. Okay. 25, but 660 million copies of brochures explaining everything from health to our faith and so forth. It's just wonderful. I was in Africa once in a remote area, and these trucks came in and delivered a container full of these brochures, and the people that were so happy, it's like you couldn't have brought anything that they would appreciate more. And these brochures have a long tail. They read them and they pass them to family and so on, and they seem to never destroy them. So they're very valuable to these people. And now this year, they're focusing on Rwanda and India, and they'll be sending something like 30-40 million brochures to each of those countries this year. So I just thought it was worth mentioning because most people don't know about that side of their ministry. So Ty, would you come up and start? Pardon me? Oh, it's Light Bearers Ministry. Light Bearers, and you can look them up on the internet and send them a donation once in a while. Okay.
Thanks, Larry. Well, good evening, everyone. I'm going to set time so we know exactly how long we've gone. Is that a good idea? That's a great idea. Or at least I'll know how long we've gone. Are you doing okay tonight? Man, I'm glad you're here. We're going to explore some material that's extremely important to me, and I'm going to try to persuade you that thinking this way is extremely important to you as well. I'm going to show you a picture of somebody that will arouse in some hearts a sense of respect, maybe even reverence, and in other people's hearts, maybe feelings of disdain. Who's this guy? Sigmund Freud. He is, without question, one of the most famous individuals in history. His face is iconic. Just look at him. People know who he is without his name attending. He is an individual who has communicated on a level that few human beings have ever achieved. He has written material that has been translated into more languages than most authors who have ever put pen to paper, and he is one of the most controversial figures in history, because Sigmund Freud, in a time when it was not popular, was one of the foremost atheists. He not only, as some were doing at the time, secretly held to an atheistic worldview, he openly and vehemently argued against the existence of God. According to Freud, the world in which we live, the universe in which we live, we as human beings, we are nothing more than evolving survival machines, biological survival machines. There's nothing more to you. There's nothing more to me going on. So when people would ask Freud, hey, so what is this thing that we all seem to be longing for and experiencing that we call, in quote marks, love? I mean, if we're just evolving animals and our basic urges only fall into two categories, and that is to eat and to reproduce, and then we die, and that's the end of it, then why are we possessed with such a strong inclination towards some quality of love that transcends biological animal existence? And the way Freud answered that question early in his career was simply to say that this thing we call love is an illusion. It doesn't actually exist. It is a product itself of the evolutionary process. We've just made it up ourselves along the way in the process of our evolving. But this is fascinating, and you find this pattern in the lives of a number of prominent atheists that have taken a strong position against the existence of God. Later in life, as he came to the conclusion of his career, he spoke of strange secret longings in himself. He was being very, very transparent here toward the end. Strange secret longings for a life of quite another kind. So all Freud had known and all he had developed was what he referred to as a materialistic worldview, a worldview called naturalism. And that's what he argued in favor of, and that's what he lived out in his career, in his profession, in his relationships. All of his relationships, without exception, were deteriorating throughout his entire life, and he never had a relationship that was sustained. And some of the biographers of Freud have traced this to his worldview that you're an animal, I'm an animal, so move, follow, or get out of the way. How far do you get with that attitude in any relationship? So his attitude was reflective of his worldview. But as he came to the conclusion of his life, he began to speak of strange secret longings for life of quite another kind. And he went a step further. If it's going to move, you might have to help me if the technology is going to fail us. Did it go? Okay. And then you didn't do it?
I did do it.
You did do it. Okay. So thank you for doing that. Yes. Okay. So then he says, after describing these strange secret longings, he says, the bad part of these strange secret longings that I'm having for an entirely different kind of life than the life that I've formed for myself, the bad part of it is, especially for me, lies in the fact that science, of all things, seems to demand the existence of God. So here's Freud arguing vehemently against the existence of God, comes to the end of his life, and he begins to have second thoughts. He begins to wonder, hey, wait a minute. I find in myself secret longings for something that isn't being satisfied by my worldview. And he says, the difficult thing for me is I'm a scientist, and I only want proof. But the science itself seems to be pointing in the direction I don't want it to go. He's at this point, we could say it this way, Freud is wishing that his atheism is true, but he has a hunch that it's not. So let's think this through a little bit further. Francis Bacon, contemplating the atheistic worldview versus the view of theism, the view that a God does exist, at one point made one of the most incredibly insightful statements that the scientific community had to grapple with. He said, a little knowledge of science makes a man an atheist. Because at that entry level of scientific knowledge, you're experiencing the euphoria of understanding how things work. So you're thinking, there's an explanation for everything. Given enough time, given enough exploration, we can figure everything out. You don't need God to explain the universe. We're explaining it through the scientific method, right? So Bacon says, a little bit of knowledge makes a person an atheist. You begin to really feel like, wow, you know, we're on top of this thing. We're figuring it out. But then he said, but an in-depth study makes him a believer in God. And we see this pattern over and over again as intellectual giants during the entire span of the scientific revolution have begun with very strong views against the existence of God, and gradually, the more they learn, the more they realize that there's a whole lot more that they don't know. Think about it like this. If you got together in this room, the 100 most intelligent people on the planet, let's just say that they have the highest IQs on the planet, people like Richard Dawkins and you know, if you could resurrect him, people like Francis Bacon, people like Sigmund Freud, really smart people, and you put them all in a room together, and you said to them, if all of knowledge is represented by the number 100, 100%, everything there is to know, if all of knowledge is represented by 100%, how much of all there is to know do you suppose that this group of highly intelligent individuals possesses? How much of all there is to know do we know? What do you think the answer might be if they were honest? Well, if they were bold and arrogant, they might say 50%. We know 50% of all there is to know. And some of them, the more educated among them, would begin laughing at the ones who were aiming too high and say, are you kidding? We don't even know 10% of all there is to know. At which point, you would say to that group of very intelligent people, if you possess only 10% of all the knowledge there is to be had, is it possible that God could exist in the 90% of what you don't know? Do you understand the process here? To say God does not exist is the very highest declaration of intellectual arrogance imaginable. Because for me to say God does not exist is for me to claim to have investigated all there is to investigate, and to come back after that investigation of all knowledge to report to you with a straight face, I've checked out the whole of reality, and I can tell you God doesn't exist. Even Richard Dawkins, who began his authorship career with a very strong atheistic declaration, in recent years, when asked point blank, are you an atheist? Do you claim to know that God does not exist? Dawkins has said, well, I don't know that God doesn't exist. To which the journalists have said, are you then an agnostic? To which he has responded in intellectual consistency, I guess that's as much as I could claim. Atheism is an untenable claim for the simple reason that you and I don't know enough to know that God's not there. Now, let's go a step further because this gets really fascinating. I want you to imagine with me for a minute what I'm going to call the God box. The God box I have encountered and experienced over and over again in conversations with people. In fact, I encountered it not too awfully long ago, just when that horrific event took place in Nice, when that terrorist drove a truck in to that group of people and mowed them down. Do you remember this in the news? Well, I was sitting in the chair of a salon getting my hair cut right when that was on the news the day before. And this 19, 20-year-old girl who's cutting my hair, I've never met her before. I think her name was Molly. She's looking at me in the mirror. She's very chatty. She's cutting away. And she pauses and she pulls away and she says to me, have you seen what's going on in the news? And I said, yeah, it's just out of control. It's crazy, isn't it? Yeah, it's insane, she says. She looks at me, eye contact in the mirror, and she says, you don't believe in God, do you? Now, my immediate thought was to say, yes, I do, but then something stopped me. Because I knew that there was a context to her question. And the context was that a man in God's name, had just driven a truck into a crowded city and destroyed people's lives. And in that context, she was saying, you don't believe in God, do you? Now reason with me for a minute here. If I would have simply said, oh yeah, absolutely, of course I do, I would have been essentially confirming in her mind precisely what I don't believe. Yeah, I believe in God. And the connection in her mind is to that event and that man who claimed to believe in God. So I paused. I didn't even say, you don't believe in God, do you? And I said, well, actually, no, I don't. I said, oh, phew, I'm glad to hear that. And I said, but would you mind just describe for me what you mean by that? What, describe to me the attributes, the character traits of the God you don't believe in. She said, that sounds fun. And she thought, and she began describing precisely the God I don't believe in. So I said, yep, my atheism covers all of that. She said, what do you mean it covers all of that? She said, you're playing with me. You believe in God, don't you? I said, well, actually, I do believe in God, but he's outside of the parameters of what you just described. What I'm suggesting to you is something that is very paradigm shifting, especially for our world right now, if you think about it. What I'm suggesting to you is that there's all kinds of stuff inside the God box that people associate with God. There's all kinds of things inside that God box. And what I'm suggesting to us this evening is that maybe, and I'm convinced of it, that God exists outside of the God box. That in fact, God himself is an atheist, comparable to the descriptions of God that are being given to the world. Do you hear what I'm saying? God himself is looking down on what a lot of people are doing in God's name and saying, I'm not like that. I don't believe in me like that. I'm not that kind of God. That God doesn't exist. Well, take this a step further. I'm going to share with you a series of statements from popular figures in our culture who have articulated their atheism. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, who wrote the book God is Not Great. Very, very strong atheist and unbeliever. But most of what he articulated regarding his atheism had little to do with biology, had little to do with science. He wasn't saying, I don't believe in God because the evolutionary theory disproves God's existence. He was saying things like this. He was saying, rhetorically now, he's saying, okay, this is what you all believe, right? God loves you so much that he created hell to torture you forever just in case you don't love him back. So when Christopher Hitchens says, I'm an atheist, you just encountered the intellectual content of his atheism. He's saying, essentially, this God of eternal torment that will burn people forever and ever and ever and ever, I find so intellectually untenable that I can't believe it. Now, he is simply pushing back on something that, at least in my opinion, I don't know about your theological perspectives, but in my opinion, he's actually pushing back on something that I, as a believer, push back on. So I can come alongside Christopher Hitchens and I can say, amen. He doesn't like the word amen. He wouldn't have liked the word amen because he wasn't a religious person. I'm being facetious. I would say hallelujah. My atheist friend, I don't believe in that God either. To which he might respond by saying, well, what kind of God do you believe in? And then we might have an intelligent conversation. But we're not having an intelligent conversation when I simply say to the world around me right now, I believe in God, full stop, period, End of conversation. Now let's eat our pizza. I need to pause to explain that the picture of God that I hold in my heart is completely other than the picture of God that people are pushing back on. I would actually go so far as to confirm this atheism. I would say that's a healthy unbelief. Would you say it's healthy to not believe in a God that tortures people forever and ever? So you and Christopher, okay, well, let's go to somebody else here. I think you're just going to have to pay really close attention and help me out here to, yeah, because the thing isn't working. I don't know. I need to get rid of this, I guess. I don't know if you know who this is. One of the most popular actresses on the planet right now, Taylor Schillings of the Orange is the New Black series. Well, she wants to talk about God and religion, and this is what she has to say about it. She says, I cannot, one of the reporters asked her, are you a believer? Do you believe in God? She said, I cannot get behind some supreme being. Now wait, she's about to describe characteristics of this supreme being, right? I can't get behind some supreme being who weighs in on the Tony Awards. You hear these actors and actresses standing up, they wonder, thank God that he cared so much as to make sure I'm the one who won this. She's saying that's so shallow and it's so trite for you to think that God actually cares whether you won the Tony Award or not, while at the same time millions of people are being whacked with machetes. You mean to tell me God doesn't care about what's going on in this genocide over here in Rwanda? That's the time period that she's making this statement. But you think God is actually concerned about whether or not in the NFL somebody wins the game? What kind of God is this? Sounds like a leprechaun. It sounds like a lucky charm. It sounds like a rabbit's foot kind of God. It sounds like a vending machine kind of God. You put in the appropriate coinage and you get what you want. She says, I don't believe in that God. So I wonder tonight, do you agree with her in her unbelief? Well, I do. I think God cares far more for the children that are suffering in the world than whether or not somebody wins a Tony Award. Oops, she goes on, I don't believe, this is another tenet of her atheism, this is another tenet of her unbelief. Do we have another one that might work? Thank you. All righty, thanks a lot. So she says, I don't believe that a billion Indians are going to hell, and I don't think that we get cancer to learn life lessons, and I don't believe that people die because God needs another angel. Now, I don't know how much you know about general religious beliefs, but she's actually one by one ticking them off. She's saying, I don't believe in a God who is going to damn to hell for all eternity the entire Hindu population of India because they just happen to not be born in a country where they could encounter the Christian religion. You mean to tell me that just because of their unfortunate circumstances to be born in the wrong place at the wrong time, they're going to hell, but everybody who was born in a Christian nation has a shot at heaven? She says this is ludicrous. I don't believe that. She goes on and she says she's dealing with a belief here, a common belief that almost everybody that believes in God believes in one form or another. I don't believe, she says, that people get cancer to learn life lessons. This is a belief system called predestination or determinism or Calvinism. This is the idea that if something bad happens, God orchestrated it for some purpose. This is where the preacher comes up beside your bed when you have the diagnosis and says, God must be trying to tell you something. Maybe if you examine yourself and repent, he might hear you. God is giving you this disease in order. She's saying, I don't believe that. And then she's dealing with the belief that when people die, it's because God wants them in heaven to... That's all right. That's kind of... You can come and get it if you want it. No problem, dude. Don't want you to be dehydrated through the meeting. Okay, so this is Taylor Schilling's unbelief. The question is, can we validate her unbelief? Or are we going to simply argue against her unbelief and thereby be confirming an ugly picture of God that we maybe don't want to confirm? Okay, so what about this lady, Gwyneth Paltrow? She is an atheist, and she's about to tell us why she's an atheist. And you're noticing in all, none of these people are talking about Darwin's theory of evolution. None of them are appealing to biology. They're all appealing to pictures of God that they find completely, intellectually, and emotionally unsatisfying. Right? She says, religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. I think that's an exaggeration, but hear her out. It causes war. More people have died because of religious conflict than any other reason. Now, I don't know who did the math on this. She may be overshooting the mark. She may be exaggerating for effect. But you can at least, if you have any knowledge of history at all, you can agree that countless millions of people have been slaughtered in the name of religion. Yes or no? Yeah, it's absolutely a fact. And she's pushing back on God because of what people have done in God's name. Okay? So what about Brad Pitt? He was raised in a Baptist home. And he says, I'll tell you about my unbelief. I'll tell you what I don't believe. I will articulate for you my unbelief, my atheism. I was brought up being told that things were God's way. This is determinism again. This is Calvinism. This is everything happens for a reason. This is where we get, if those of you who are in the medical profession, this is where we get the term a fatality. A horrible accident has occurred, and a fatality has occurred. The etymology there is fate. This is when a person dies, it was their what? What do we say? It must have been their time to die. Regardless of the fact that some free choice was involved in the drunk driver that just crashed into that car, right? The person who smokes 3 packs of cigarettes a day can say upon their early death, it was my time to die, or they can reckon with the reality that they compromised their health and ended their life prematurely. This belief system that Brad Pitt is pushing back on, this deterministic view, says that everything happens according to God's will. If it happens, that's proof that God wanted it to happen, because if he didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have. Well, he says, I don't believe in that kind of God. When things didn't work out, well, it was God's plan. So in this worldview, no human being ever has to take responsibility for anything, because everything is God's will. This worldview came into Christianity through Augustine, who got it from Plato and Aristotle. The Greek philosophers said that if you win a war, it was the will of the gods. If you lose the war, it was the will of the gods. So who's not responsible for winning and losing? The soldiers who fought the war. In Greek society, if a man is married to a woman for 10 years, and he gets tired of her, and he falls in love with someone else, and he violates the marriage covenant and enters into another relationship, all he has to do is say, well, she's my soulmate. I thought I was supposed to be with you, but it's now the will of the gods that I'm with her. So who's not responsible for the breaking of the promise? Well, he's not responsible, because he is just a plaything of the gods. Everything is destiny. Everything is fate. Everything happens for a reason. Well, maybe some things happen because people are stupid. Maybe some things happen because people are unfaithful. Maybe some things happen because people are idiotic. Have we ever considered that? Well, we can't consider that, because then we, the idiotic ones, would be responsible. So determinism is a very sophisticated way of human beings dealing with their guilt. It's a way of making God responsible for everything, so that I'm not responsible for anything. Everything is the will of God. And Brad Pitt says, this is not tenable. I can't believe that everything happens according to God's plan. I don't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best. Then I'll give you eternal happiness. Again, that's sovereignty theology he's responding to. He was raised in a church that taught him this. And if you won't acknowledge and say that I'm the best, then you don't get in. You don't get into heaven, that is. It seems to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Do you hear what Brad's doing? He's saying, I don't believe in what precisely? A God who's an egomaniac. To which I would respond and say, hey, Brad, I don't believe in that God either. You and I, we're on the same page theologically. I affirm your unbelief. I believe God is humble and self-giving. I believe that God wants you and I to know him, not to stroke his ego, but because in knowing him, our own lives flourish and thrive. God only is interested in our best interest. Well, we affirm Brad. He says, a big question for me was fairness. This is Brad growing up, and he's telling us his unbelief. If I'd grown up in some other religion, like Hinduism or whatever, if I'd grown up in some other religion, other than Christianity, that is, would I get the same shot at heaven as the Christian has? What's Brad concerned about here? Fairness. What does he want for people who weren't born in a Christian home or a Christian nation? What does he want for the rest of the world? Salvation. He wants them to have what he's calling a shot at salvation too. Do you resonate with that at all? Do you think that God ought to give everyone a shot? Do you believe in fairness? Well, Brad does, and he's an atheist because he was taught a theology in which God was not what? Fair. So can you blame him for his atheism? You and I are on the pews of the secular church saying amen to the atheism of the world. And what about Mr. Bean? In the only serious moment he's ever had, Rowan Atkinson says, what is wrong with inciting intense dislike of a religion if the activities or teachings of that religion are so outrageous, irrational, or abusive of human rights that they deserve to be intensely disliked? Do you hear what he's asking? He's saying, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, and I hate religion. And when he says he dislikes religion, what is he saying? I dislike abusive religion. I dislike people hurting other people in the name of God. So I'm thinking, man, Mr. Bean, you're onto something. We could actually sit down and have a conversation at this point and go in another direction. Because all of these people, Brad Pitt, Mr. Bean, Gwyneth Paltrow, all of them, listen, are rejecting the existence of God on a moral premise. They're rejecting the existence of God on the premise of fairness and justice and goodness. Now, they may have other reasons that they haven't divulged to us, but these are the reasons that they've given us, that they've gone on record articulating, right? So we can affirm what we're going to call tonight moral conscience. What do we mean by moral conscience? Well, the same secular world, Brad Pitt, Gwyneth Paltrow, the whole liberal, secular media of the world, Hollywood, this entire increasingly secular, unbelieving world, right? When Tiger Woods, in this unbelieving, atheistic, secular climate, did his deed, what happened? What about Arnold Schwarzenegger when he did what he did that came out into the light? What about Kristen Stewart when she merely, I say merely in quote marks, kissed her director and was snapped on a photo doing it while she was dating another guy? Well, what do all these actors have in common? A secular, unbelieving public rose up in outrage against their behaviors. Kristen Stewart, for a period of time, ceased getting roles in films. Arnold Schwarzenegger, the secular public, considered taking from him awards he had previously won because he committed adultery. Tiger Woods tried to explain to the world, it's none of your business, I'll do what I please. That didn't go over too well with the secular public, so he backed up a little bit and said, I'm sorry, can I have my golf clubs back? Right? So all of these people have something in common. A bunch of people who say we don't believe in God attempted to hold them to a moral standard that can only derive from God. So we have an oxymoron, we have a contradiction, we have something going on that we need to reckon with. We just know certain things, we just know certain things. Well, what kinds of things do we know? The Apostle Paul says it this way, what may be known of God is manifest, notice the language carefully, is manifest where? In them, in human beings, for God has shown it to them. This is in Romans chapter 1, and Paul is building an argument that is very fascinating. He's saying, whether you claim to believe in God or not, whether you are pushing back on God or not, you have things going on inside of you, in human beings. God has manifested himself in the operations of moral conscience. Think about it. You get on a public transportation, a bus or a subway. You walk in, and just as you're walking in, you see an elderly woman approaching on a cane. She can hardly hold her body weight up. And you see a 22-year-old, perfectly healthy young man just ever so slightly shove her to the side and take the one seat left. Now, what just happened inside of you if you witnessed that? Some anger. Is it legit? Yeah, it's legitimate anger. What's going on inside of you at that point, doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, you have some kind of moral activity that comes to life inside of you, right? You say things like, he shouldn't have done that. But if we're all just evolving evolutionary animals, and survival of the fittest is the rule of the jungle, who's to say he shouldn't have done it? What moral standard are you appealing to? How dare you tell me what I can do? I was giving a series of lectures one time at a university in Florida, and sharing with the people the idea of the existence of God on that very secular campus. And one young college student yelled out from the audience, God doesn't exist. There is no wrong or right. There is no good or evil. And he sat down. I said, would you like to explain further? He said, yes. He stood up. He said, it's a construct. We've just made it up. It was imposed on us by imperial Christianity. We were taught to believe there's right and wrong, good and evil, but there isn't any. Well, he was sitting next to two young ladies, also college students. And so I asked him a pertinent question, considering his strategic positioning between these two young ladies. I said, so in your worldview, it would be okay for you to commit the act of rape this very evening, and I couldn't convince you that that would be wrong? And he went silent. He looked to his left. He looked to his right. He said, because he felt compelled to be intellectually consistent with his premise, he said, yeah, who's to say what's right or wrong? And he sat down. Well, those two girls got up and moved. Right? Because the fact of the matter is, there is some kind of moral activity going on in all of us. If you were born into this world and you never ever had access to religion or a Bible or Christianity, like I was born into a home, into a world. I was raised in Los Angeles, completely secular home, never laid eyes on a Bible. Never had any religious instruction. And yet, when I found a wallet full of cash on my friend's driveway and ran home with it and hid it under my bed, 2 days later, I ran back and I put it right back where I found it because my conscience couldn't take it. And nobody told me anything about it. I just knew there is an ought and an ought not universal sense inside of us as human beings. Now, you can change civil laws around the world. Go to Germany. They have way better driving laws. You can drive as fast as you want. I love it over there. We have a speed limit here. It's inconvenient. I don't like it. But it's not a moral issue. But raping a woman? Abusing a child? Grabbing a handful of cash out of a cash register and running? Are we prepared to say that none of that is intrinsically wrong on a deep fundamental level? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says it this way. Again, this is appealing to what's inside of us. God has placed a sense of eternity in human hearts. What does this mean, a sense of eternity? Every one of us, not only do we have moral activity going on inside of us that passes judgment on behaviors, like the man on the subway that took the seat from the old lady, not only do we have moral activity going on inside of us, but get this. We, all of us, have this unshakable sense that we're supposed to live forever. But something's interrupted that. And so we try to turn back time. We try to beat the clock. We never do. And the Bible says that this internal sense of desire to live forever is attended by what the Apostle Paul calls, a fear of death. We don't want to die because something inside of us tells us that we're not supposed to, that death is an intruder. This is something that we might refer to as what I call the correspondence principle. The correspondence principle is very simple. It's intuitive. It's logical. If you find a glove, you never try to put it on your foot, because it corresponds to another shape. You're familiar with that shape, aren't you? You have two of them, two hands. You see a glove, and you know that the glove corresponds by its design to the shape that you're familiar with called a hand. Yes or no? Yes. The correspondence principle goes like this on all levels. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. And this is universally true. You can't think of anything you want that doesn't have a corresponding reality. So he reasons this way. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as what? Food, okay? A duckling wants to swim. Even if the duckling hatches outside of water, it's trying to swim in midair. A duckling wants to swim. Why? Because there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And now for his punchline. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, another kind of world. If I find in myself strange secret longings for a quality of love, for a quality of integrity, for a quality of justice that finds no perfectly satisfying match in this world, well, there's a really good chance that that desire corresponds to a reality that's out there somewhere to be had. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22 says it this way. This is, in my opinion, one of the most profound statements in the Bible in a single sentence. What a human being desires is unfailing love. Doesn't matter who you are. In your most sober moments, there's really only one thing that you value above all other things. There's only one thing you really want. And I can prove it to you. If I literally had $1 billion here, just go with the illustration, and I said, it's yours, you can have it, every one of you would want it. If I said, you can have it tonight, it's yours, $1 billion. But there's one simple little condition. You can never see, talk to, or have contact with the five people you love most in the world ever again. Suddenly, nobody wants the money except just a few very materialistic teenage boys. And we all know they're not human yet, so we give them a break until they actually get through the situation and mature out on the other side. The point is this. We are possessed of a value system that nobody has to explain to us or teach us. Even when we can't articulate it, we know that we were made for something more than consumption and reproduction and then compost. We know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And we know that we wish we could live forever, but we're faced with the prospect of death. All of these things we know because God has put them in us. Thomas Cahill, one of the best historical writers I'm aware of, in his Hinges of History historical series, looks all the way back into the most ancient records of human history. And he says there's something, some common thread. Human beings are possessed of an unrelenting desire for the cycle of violence and horror in our world to end and to give way to a mode of existence defined by beauty, truth, and justice. Even the events of the last 2 days have all of us conversing with a sense of sickness in our stomachs that, wow, that is not the way the world ought to be. It ought to be different. People ought to be free. People ought to be able to raise their children without worrying about their own government violating their freedom to do that. People shouldn't be mowed down because power-mongering leaders find them expendable. We know these things. And Thomas Cahill says that we're possessed with these desires. Whether we can explain them or not, know what to do with them or not, here's what the correspondence principle says. The existence of any beauty at all suggests the existence of a perfect standard of beauty to which we aspire. The only way you know a field of wildflowers is beautiful and can identify it as such is because there is an ultimate standard of beauty against which you're measuring it. And the moment that the beauty of that field of wildflowers is violated by an act of war drenching those flowers with blood, you immediately know that the beauty was violated by the events that just took place in that field. And the same is true, the existence of any love at all, to any degree at all, is evidence that a perfect love is out there somewhere to be had. The bottom line is that you and I, and every one of us in this world, has to think through and make a decision between two very diametrically opposed worldviews. Either we are mere biological survival machines, in which case the highest law of human nature is self-preservation, and who are you to tell me anything or hold me accountable to any standard? If I can pull off robbing the bank, all the better for me and all the worst for you. but I haven't done anything wrong. And to arrest me and put me behind bars in the name of justice is just a cultural construct. Or we are creatures of the divine image, and the highest law of human nature is self-giving love. It's up to you, it's up to me. Either your life has meaning or it has no meaning at all. Either there is a quality of love that defines what it really means to be human, or love's an illusion and it doesn't mean a thing. If you find yourself, like Sigmund Freud at the end of his life, possessed of strange secret longings for a different quality of life that you've never experienced, it's probably true that you're faced with what C.S. Lewis put very succinctly like this. Here's a door behind which, according to some people, the secret of the universe is waiting for you. Either it's true or it's not. Either it's true or it's not. Either your life does have meaning because you were made in the image of God, a God of beauty and goodness and justice and truth, and to find Him is to find everything. And everything else falls into place around that one massive primary discovery. Either that's true or it's not true. And if it's not true, your life has no meaning. And there is a series of implications that logically followed from that worldview. Sigmund Freud thought that, yeah, toward the end of his life at least, I think I have a hunch there's something more to all of this. Because something inside of me is telling me that I was made for something more than mere biological existence and death, and that's the end of it. I don't know how it is for you. I don't know who you are. I don't know most of you. But what I'm suggesting to you this evening is that you, like myself, at some point have to ask yourself the real question of life. What is the meaning of existence? Who am I? What is it really all about? And if you answer that question in the affirmative, in favor of the dignified view of human nature, if you decide, wait a minute, I am a majestic creature made in the image of God, capable of great things, everything's going to get beautiful from then on out. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for helping us understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say this. This is a three-part series. The next one is tomorrow morning at approximately 11 o'clock right here. And the next one is after that. The third one in this three-part series is tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock. So tomorrow morning here at 11, in the evening at 6. See you then.